Good morning.
Good morning.
So, Wendy, are we children's church? No? Yes, okay, so children are dismissed for children's church. So, I want to start by asking some questions. Not even considering the song that we just sang there, right? I mean, this whole idea of, shout it and scream it and tell the world, and yet we don't. Why don't we? Why are we not? It's Christmas time. I had somebody one time tell me, we don't need Christmas to be, to talk about Jesus. And I'm like, that's interesting, because I don't see anybody talking about Jesus when it's not Christmas time. So maybe we do. So here's my questions. What is it that you believe, right? I mean, what do you actually believe? What is it that you believe that Jesus did? Do you actually believe in Jesus, like the actual person and the actions that he did, what the Bible says? Do you believe that, you owe him anything? Do you believe he owes you anything? What do you believe your part is? What do you believe his part is? We could even kind of go into, do you believe you could lose any of those things? Do you think there's anything else that you need to gain? How about this one? Why do you believe any of those things? What is it that made that solidify? And what is it that you could say, this is why I believe these things? How about this? What difference does any of it make? Like, has it actually done anything in your life? Has it actually changed anything in your life? Or you're like, well, yeah, I totally believe in Jesus, but my life looks exactly the same yesterday as it does today. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? What difference does it make? The portion of Hebrews that we're going into this morning is, it's an interesting passage because it's an encouraging passage, but it's also an extreme warning. We have a fancy word for that. It's called exhortation. Sometimes we think exhortation is just this encouraging thing. No, exhortation it's an encouragement with a consequence. If you don't, well, there's a word that I'm going to be using a little bit this morning. Woe. If you don't, woe is you. Right? This is what an exhortation is. What the writer is going to come at is to understand the sacrifice, the work of Christ, to understand that it's finished. There's nothing left to be done. It is complete. That alone should be this extreme encouragement to our faith, to know that his work is sufficient. It doesn't rely on me at all. That his work has been offered on behalf of those who believe. Now, what's interesting is it's offered to those who believe, and yet it was done before anyone could believe, right? It's done in such a way that all we can do is step back and say, well, either I believe it or I don't. And if I do believe it, then what does that actually mean? What it actually does for us, it creates an absolute assurance. Or it's a false sense of security. So which is it? Is it something that we can have an absolute, or does it create an illusion of some sort? There's an old story. It's you probably have heard it in one way or another, but it's called Pascal's Wager. Pascal was a mathematician. He was also a believer. And it was understood that at some point in time, he had a conversation, and he proposed this idea. And the idea would be this, that he's talking with somebody who's not a believer. And in the process, the question is, what difference does it make in our lives? And so for Pascal, it was simple like this. Let's say there is no God. There is no heaven. But let's say I live my life according to what the scripture says. So I live a just blanket purpose. It's a good life. I love others. I serve others. I just, you know, and I do the things that the Bible says. But at the end of the day, if I die and there's nothing, then that's just it. I die. And there's nothing. But I did good. I left good. Now, let's say there is a God and we choose not to do that. Then what do we face, right? And so really the wager is simple enough. Why not live as if? What's the risk? I don't want to confuse this, and I've talked about this before at quite frankly, at nauseam, easy believism. You know, it's like this whole idea, well, at the end of the day, you know, it doesn't really matter what we do. I mean, Jesus loves you. Jesus forgives you, right? There's just no, there's no wrong way to approach it, maybe. Just believe and it's all good. But actually what we see, and when we talk about this exhortation and encouragement with a warning, there is a response that's required. There is action that is expected, okay? There's a process that we will go through. We talk about this, again, big fancy words this morning, right? Words that I've used a million times, though. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And you will always hear me preach that in that order. Justification is to be made right by God before God. You have absolutely zero to do with it. Its root word is just, as in justice, that whatever it is that God has decided, that is what is. Okay, so you have no say in it. So when we are brought before the Lord by being justified, justification, it means that he has declared you right before him. It has nothing to do with what you have done. Sanctification is the ongoing process of being made right. So here's how it works. We are justified before God. We are called by him. Think about it in terms of Jesus and the disciples for a second here. So Jesus calls Peter. He calls John. He calls James, right? Go down the list. And it's over the course of time, though, as they spend with him, that their lives change. He qualifies them to follow him. They haven't done anything. I mean, quite frankly, they literally, in terms of disciple relationship with a rabbi, these guys are not discipleship material. They're already in their careers. That's not how that works. They normally, you would be plucked out of a school to follow a rabbi. Well, these guys aren't even in school anymore. In fact, we can go into all the details there. The fact that they're working their father's jobs means that they stopped going to school or were even removed from school. But Jesus calls them. That's the justification. But the sanctification is this ongoing process. Another word that we use there, I mean, sanctification, the root word there, sanctify. To sanctify is to make pure, right? And the process of making something pure, we have another word for that. That's refining. And so the process of sanctification is the process of refining. Refining is taking something, putting a great deal of pressure to it. So if you've ever heard the picture of the refiner's fire, for instance, so you have a precious metal, say silver, and silver is put into intense heat to the point that it melts and it even boils, right? And in that process, what will happen is all of the impurities will rise to the top. You know, so it's not the cream that rises to the top in this case, it's the junk in your life, right? And so then the refiner would then take a small stick of sorts and slowly draw across the top of it, removing the impurities. It also would remove some of the precious metal too, because that's just part of the thing. It's there. So this process would go on over and over and over. And the refiner would know that it is finished when looking into this boiling pot of silver, the refiner can see his reflection in it because all of the impurity is now gone. The silver has nothing to do with its sanctifying process other than enduring the boiling. It's all of the work of the refiner. This is the process of sanctification. The third part of that is glorification. Glorification is that, let's just call it your arrival. You have arrived to absolute perfection. You're in his glory. That doesn't happen this side of heaven, just to let you in on it. Justification is God declaring. Sanctification is God working. Glorification is you're in the presence of him. The only thing you're involved in is being there. It's all his work. The writer is going to push in on this. What I want to do is I want to open up with where we left off last week. Therefore, so in other words, because of everything that's just been said, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, I'll pause there. Why do we have the confidence? Because I am who I am? No, because he is who he is. Verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us, in other words, I didn't open it, he opened it, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You could easily slide in there in the context. He's faithful, not us. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. So therefore, because we can be assured that the work of Christ means the end of sacrifice, that forgiveness is made available, because that is true, we can enter into the holy place. Now, for most of us, the idea of entering in the holy place, that's okay, cool. But for the Jewish listener, that's borderline blasphemy. Whoa, what do you mean enter the holy place? We don't enter the holy place. We could pull the Lord of the Rings in. One does not simply walk into, right? This is important here. So how is it that we enter into such a place? A place that had previously been sealed off. If we go through the construction of the temple, what we understand is there is this place within a place within a place that you do not tread. That anybody who would not be worthy would be found dead in that place. The high priest, who would only enter in once a year, had to be absolutely clean. No second guesses. Right? He would have to actually offer sacrifice for himself first. We have pictures of this holy place throughout the scripture in terms of what it means. And we've been talking about the replacement of the earthly thing for the heavenly thing. And to understand that the throne of God, right, the very room that we would enter before his throne, this is the perfect holy place, right? This is what that holy place represents. One of my favorite passages, actually, it is my favorite passage, is Isaiah 6. I will quote Isaiah 6 any day, every day. I find that Isaiah 6 fits in absolutely every single sermon, right? That's just how I feel about Isaiah 6. I love what happens, what transpires in Isaiah 6. Isaiah is entering into the holy place, capital T, capital H, the holy place. Now, it begins with, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The picture that Isaiah can give us of God, in the presence of God, the best he can do for us at this moment is to understand just the train of his robe, the enormity of it. Just the train of his robe. That enormous. How much bigger does that make who God is? Above him stood the seraphim. Those are angels. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Again, we have that picture. His train of his robe fills the temple. His glory fills the earth. And so we begin with this picture, though, of this holy place and this holy worship that's happening. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And this was Isaiah's response. "Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, for I am lost, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And he packs inside that what that means. This is a man who is brought before the Lord. That, by the way, is justification. God chose to bring him there. And his response is confession. That's all he has, is confession. "I'm a man of unclean lips." When we say that, unclean lips, we're talking about, you could say this is a man who talks in jest. He talks in vain. He uses common language. There's a contrast happening here, because the angels are worshiping the Lord with their mouths. Isaiah is confessing, "I do not use my mouth to worship the Lord. I use it for anything but." That's, in fact, that's what the word profane, where we get the word profanity from. It's common language. It's non-worship language. Like, the language comes in one of two ways. Either it's worship or it's not. And that's the picture here. That's what profane means. It's not just, when he says he's a man of unclean lips, he's not, you know. I would compare it to my dad for a moment there. My dad was a truck driver, and he talked like a truck driver. Truck drivers, I believe, talk. They make sailors blush. My dad wasn't a man of vast vocabulary at times. One word sufficed for a lot of different things. That's not necessarily what the unclean lips person is, but it's a good enough picture. Because at the end of the day, I mean, even Isaiah says it, our most righteous acts are like filthy rags. So whatever my words are, they always are short, right? That's the idea. Never mind when they are short on purpose, right? I don't have a purpose for my words. I don't worship. So we have this contrast in this confession, as he's in the presence of the most holy God, and his words are, "I'm lost." It's kind of ironic, isn't it? He's standing before the Lord, and all he can think of at that moment is, "I'm lost, not found." The words there, "I am lost," they mean, "I am ruined, I am undone." In fact, it's the word, it's how we get our English word, "damn." I am damned. This woe is in response to being in the presence of God. I think so often we think that when we're before the Lord, we'll be filled with this joy and this bursting love and all of these rainbows and unicorns and things like that. And Isaiah's response is, "I am damned. I have no hope. This is the end of me." Why? Because he doesn't have the full assurance of anything at this moment, other than there is a God. And he's not it. He has an absolute fear, a disgust, and a hopelessness. He doesn't even beg for mercy in this moment. It's interesting, because we have the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And that's just a story, right? That's a story that Jesus tells. This is not a story. This is a man who is brought before the Lord. But in Lazarus and the rich man, we have a moment with the rich man. He actually still thinks he has room to ask. And so in this case, he's asking Abraham to have Lazarus still continue to serve him, even though the rich man is not in a good place. But what's interesting, though, is I notice in that particular story, The rich man doesn't debate where he's at. He doesn't even say, get me out of here, so much as he doesn't want anybody else to come. He recognizes his fate. I think Isaiah at this moment is recognizing a fate that his full expectation is, if I'm here in this, I'm done. There's no room for anything else. This is really radically different than the story that Jesus tells in Matthew 7, which we'll come back to later. But in Matthew 7, we have this moment where there's a group of people standing before him, and they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And they have this resume of things that they have done. All good things. Didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do this in your name? And Jesus' response is, but I never knew you. It really doesn't matter what you did. We don't know each other. So you have these people who are trying to convince the Lord of their worth. And yet Lazarus, he's silent in that story. Isaiah is, woe is me. I'm undone. Verse 20 says, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. This confidence that we have is because of what Christ has done. And the picture that we have here is that in order to enter into the Holy of Holies, the holiest of places, there was a veil. And don't confuse that with a curtain. I often will say curtain because that's one of the ways that we can translate that word. But it's understood that the veil that separated us from it was very thick, right? It was cloth upon cloth upon cloth. It was not easily moved. It was served as a reminder. You can't come in. This space isn't for you. But yet, at Christ's death, when we talk about those last things that he says from the cross, he says those words, it's finished. It's in those moments that it is finished, that he gives up his spirit, all of these things that we know that the veil was torn, not parted, not opened up, right, in the sense that we would think of, just pushed aside, but it was torn. In understanding, Hebrew tradition, anytime cloth is torn, it means it's rendered useless. It's no longer necessary. It doesn't serve a purpose. They do it in the process of mourning. You rip your clothes because you're at a place of great loss. It's no longer necessary. What the writer does is he compares this curtain. Out of all the different I am statements that we have in John, at no point in time does Jesus say, I am the curtain. But he kind of does. And there's this picture, though, that it's now through Jesus. We don't go through a curtain anymore. There's nothing that separates us other than Jesus. Jesus literally is the one, I mean, because that has to be, you have to kind of consider that, right? If we enter through Jesus, that would also mean that there are those who don't enter. So therefore, it's Jesus that stops. In fact, Jesus doesn't say, I am the curtain, but he does say, I am the door. No one comes to my Father but through me. This starts to give us some Passover language in a lot of ways. We've talked about the Passover. We've talked about that moment in Egypt and why it's important. What kept the curse being put out on Egypt, that is the loss of the firstborn, what kept the curse out of the homes? Well, it's blood across the doorpost. And we understand that picture, that being a symbol of Jesus. It was telling us what it is. Jesus is the door. So the door, a gate, and when Jesus talks about the being the door, the gate, he's talking about in the context also of being the shepherd. It's the picture of that the shepherd protects, and so that's what a door does, and a door a door not only is the entry point, but it's also the thing that keeps something out. And I think this is important to understand, that we enter into the most holy place because of Jesus. In the same respect, the things that are not holy, the things that do not belong, do not come in because of Jesus. The writer gives us three exhortations next. The first one there is in verse 22. And I want us to kind of connect all of this with these exhortations. The exhortations, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So the first exhortation, let us draw near. We draw in confidence because of the work of Christ. This is not a proud entrance, it's a humble entrance, because it literally means we draw near not because of anything that we've done. There's no resume. There's nothing that you can say, look at what I've done, Lord, isn't it so great? We walk in only because of the work of Christ. We have no right to enter without Christ. Now, it says that we are sprinkled clean. There are ironic contrasts throughout the scripture, right? We have them, we sing them. How about this? You're white as snow. Why are, you know, when we sing that, you're white as snow, what makes you white as snow? It's the blood of Jesus. Last time I checked, blood doesn't clean anything. It just makes a mess. It stains. It's far from white. And yet, that's exactly what it is. It's the purity of it. But there's this process of the sacrifices where they take the blood. There's a lot of blood. We need to understand that. That if we, I don't know if, you know, Wendy likes to watch The Chosen. If they have to do anything with sacrifices, eventually it's going to have to be, there's going to have to be a big warning if they're going to do it proper. Right, a big rating at the very beginning to warn how much blood is actually going to be involved, if they're going to be even slightly accurate. But part of that is there is so much blood. On top of that, they take the hyssop branch and they dip it in the blood, and then they just start going all, what's the artist, Jackson Pollock, right? It just goes all over the place, and it's just blood everywhere. Anything but clean. But yet it's exactly what it represents, that his blood cleans. We're sprinkled clean, and yet what is the words of Isaiah as he stands before the Lord? I'm unclean. Something has to change. There's talk of a true heart. I think it's important that we don't consider this just simply a fixed heart. You know, Jesus fixed my heart, or Jesus repaired my heart. It's not, don't compare it to, you know, open heart surgery or anything like that. We got to remember, our heart, according to the scripture, was stone, right? It was just a rock. So when we talk about this true heart, we're talking about what was supposed to be. If anything, I guess the closest thing we can kind of equate it to is kind of like a transplant. But that phrasing, that true heart, true is talking about belief. It's a believing heart, one that was previously not believing. And so when we get to draw near, we need to understand all of the things that allow us to draw near. And we get to draw near with a believing heart, not a heart that I made believe, but that he made believe, that he brought to life. The next exhortation comes out of verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And I've talked about hope a lot before. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is absolute assurance. So let us hold fast to that. How do you confess? Well, you confess with your mouth, right? I mean, isn't that what the scripture tells us? Confess with your mouth, believe your heart. Okay, so we confess with our mouth. What does Isaiah do again? Isaiah confesses that his mouth can't confess, that his mouth is unclean. Now, I stopped the passage before the second half in Isaiah. The next very step there is that he confesses that he has these unclean lips. And so then God instructs one of those angels who is worshiping him to now serve, not just serve God, but to serve Isaiah in this moment. And he goes to the altar, that representation of sacrificial worship. He takes a coal from that. I don't know what the limitations, if there are limitations to an angel, like does an angel get burned, right? All I know is this, that coal is taken with tongs. Even the angel can't just go over and grab. That's how hot we're talking, right? But he takes that coal and he puts it against Isaiah's lips. It's the act of cauterizing, right? He's cleansing his lips. Isaiah's response is, I'm a man of unclean lips. I have nothing to offer. I shouldn't be here. And God, in his justification, bringing him before him, now is in the process of sanctification by cleansing the very thing that Isaiah has declared should disqualify him from being in God's presence. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Don't forget it. Don't lose it. Don't let go. The third exhortation, let us consider how to stir one another. Depending on your translation, maybe your translation says spur one another. Whether it be spur or stir, and when we talk about stir, we're back to that refiner's fire thing. It's not just, you know, rally the cause. It's literally bring up all of the junk to get it out of the way so that we can be who we are meant to be, who he declares we are. Now, it says to consider how to stir one another up, not neglecting to meet together. This is more than just a church attendance. I would even say it's more than just simply participating. It's literally being the body of Christ. This is what we're talking about when we say stir one another. Stir one another onto good deeds. Good deeds that he what? Prepared beforehand. Not what we've decided. We're, you know, like right now, Wendy has that clipboard, and we're going to bless, I hope, a family in our community, one that you may or may not know, and it doesn't matter, right? Because we're called to good things, but understand, we don't get to take that clipboard after it's all done and go, Jesus, do you see? Lord, didn't we get presents for this family? That's not the point, right? To be the body of Christ. Paul has that absurd argument when he's talking about the body. And he says, can you imagine, I'm paraphrasing here, right? But can you imagine the hand telling the rest of the body, I have no need of you? That's absurd. In fact, we have diseases, right, that literally do that, where parts of the body decide they don't want to be part of the rest of the body anymore. And it's debilitating. Right? I think about somebody with Parkinson's and the uncontrollable shaking. It's not that they want to shake. Ask anybody who has Parkinson's. What would you like to have happen? I'd like to stop shaking. I'd like to stop having part of my body decide to do something else than what it's supposed to do. How about autoimmune diseases and all of the different sorts where you just have parts of the body that just decide one day, I don't want to be part of the body. It's not healthy. So Paul's telling us, as part of the body, you know, the best way to make the body work is to be healthy. The best way to be healthy is to be together. I remember, this is a couple years back now, I actually preached out of this particular passage. And I had somebody come to me and they said, you know, I have a problem with that because I don't feel like anybody's stirring me. And I go, well, that's not the point. I mean, I appreciated what they were saying. That this is their struggle. This is what they're going through. But at the same time, they were blaming the body for not doing what they thought the body needed to do for them. And the question would have to be, it's the only question you can really ask, well, who are you stirring? Well, they weren't stirring anybody. They weren't, because they were too busy being upset that they weren't being stirred. They weren't being taken care of. They weren't, whatever, how it was. And they were sitting in their own pity. And at the same time, they weren't actually doing it. And I'm like, so do you suppose there's anybody who feels the way you feel because you're not involved in their life? See, when we talked about this last week, we talk about spiritual gifts and you talk about all the different works. They're not for you, right? Like, the work that you have to do is not for you. It's for somebody else. Again, to use the clipboard as an example, if you're buying any of those gifts to make you feel better this season, don't buy a single thing. Don't even talk to Wendy, because it's not about making you feel better, right? It's not. And sometimes we get that way. That's the exhortation here. That's the encouragement and the warning. It's to understand why we do what we do. Why do you draw near? Why do you hold fast? Why do you stir up? How do you do it? In fact, there's a key word in all three of these exhortations. It's the word us. It's plurality is what it is. The exhortations, the church, the people of God, the body of Christ is always in plurality. The only way this works is in plurality. The only way it works is when we're looking out for the other person, not looking out for ourselves. In fact, when we look at verse 25, right, it says, not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, because there are those who say, I'm just going to take my ball and I'm going to go home. I don't want to play with you. That's not the church. That's not what we're called to. We're encouraged to draw near together. We're encouraged to confess together. We're encouraged to stir up one another together. Don't confuse, by the way, socializing with being the church. There's a lot of social groups out there, right? A lot of ways that, you can go join a club and you can socialize. I'm a member of Costco. Does that mean I have any fellowship with people at Costco? No, they're just in my way, right? The church is supposed to be something different. And don't give me that where two or more gather, because that's actually about conflict. That's not about fellowship. It's about what's keeping you from fellowship. Because after all, let's just be honest. If we really want to reduce it all, where one or more gather, because you are the temple. The Holy Spirit resides in you. So you really don't need anybody else. Except for the scripture tells us it's exactly what we need. And so we have to understand that. And then this is where this warning starts to shape, because of the next part of that. All the more as you see the day drawing near. And any preacher worth his salt will point out, the scripture capitalizes the word day. That's not a typo up there. That means it's a proper noun. It means there's something specific about it. What is that day? It's not Jesus' return, as in, yay, Jesus is back and we're done and all that. It's judgment. This day is the day of judgment. Hebrews tells us it's appointed to all men to die and then to judgment. Nobody escapes judgment. We will all face judgment. Now, your justification, your sanctification are going to determine how that day looks. So this is where this writer goes from encouragement now to warning, because in the light of this day that's approaching us. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you know you're not supposed to and you say, I'm going to do it anyways, whatever it is. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In other words, there's no more sacrifice, there's only judgment. There's none of this. There was a pastor, I use the word loosely, he wrote a book, and it basically revealed his lack of orthodoxy. And he believes nobody goes to hell. Nobody. Because you will be face to face with the Lord, and at that moment you will confess and therefore be saved. It's not what the scripture says. When we get to this place of judgment, it's done. It's too late. The decision has been made. And this is the decision. So we should have a fearful expectation. Rather than the expectation of grace that we saw earlier in the passage, now it's a fearful expectation. We don't have a full assurance of salvation. We have a full assurance of judgment. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. People see you do it, it's a done deal. How much worse punishment do you think? So there's a question that's being asked here. Will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned, made ordinary, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit, capital S, of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. How many of us usually hear that vengeance is mine, and we think, oh, that's the retribution, right? All of the people who made me feel bad about my decision to follow Jesus, God's going to serve them up. The writer is using this particular moment, vengeance is mine, is to say that anybody who is not mine, what they receive is vengeance. Instead of grace, they receive vengeance. I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I would really recommend reading Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Don't do it late at night because you won't go to sleep. But the exhortation that Edwards gives in there is incredible. Now, again, we've brought this up a couple times. Are we talking here about people losing their salvation or having their salvation removed from them? No. Now, what we're talking about is people who want to play the role of Christian. They say they are. Right? We have all sorts of fun phrases, right? Do you walk the walk and you talk the talk, but do you walk the talk or some nonsense like that? Right? Are you a fence rider? You know, are you a backslider? All of those different things. We're talking about people who were never saved, because if they were saved, they wouldn't do this. That's the thing. We're going to talk about it here in a minute, but I want to make sure we're clear. We're not talking about people who struggle with sin. There's sin in our lives that we will battle against. That's not what's being talked about here. The question is of people who are choosing sin, meaning the choice was sin or God. It goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? To eat from the tree, not eat from the tree. Why would you not eat from the tree? Because God said so. Why would you eat from the tree? Because you chose to. In fact, we can go back to Matthew 7. In fact, let's do that now. So Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, so this is Jesus speaking, Lord, Lord, we'll enter the kingdom of heaven. But I thought all we had to do was confess with our mouth and believe in our heart. And there it is. And Lord, Lord, isn't that the same thing? It's not, apparently. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, we kind of jump back there real quick here, and it says, the one who does the will of my Father. What is the will of the Father? To know the gift of the Son. It's not about obeying the law, and it's not about the commandments, and it's not about whether or not you knocked on 10 doors this week to tell somebody about your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not about those things. It's about receiving the gift of his Son that he has given you, not rejecting what he has given you, the gift of grace through Jesus Christ. Now, just a quick observation. Does Jesus deny they did any of these things? Did he say, well, I don't remember you casting out demons? Well, in that case, then, no, he doesn't deny any of those things. And they all say, in your name. But calls them workers of lawlessness. You need to know who Jesus is. The confession isn't just saying his name. It isn't saying a magic prayer. It isn't memorizing a verse. Something I find, I'm going to use the word humorous. I don't know if that's the right word here, but I find it humorous, ironic. I hear a lot of people often will say things like this. They love to quote Jesus. Judge not, lest you be judged. This actually happens in Matthew 7 earlier in this particular passage. In fact, it's a whole sermon that he's giving, and he begins with that. But it doesn't mean what people think it means, right? Because they think it means you don't get to judge. It's not what it says. It's saying if you're going to judge, just remember you're going to be judged. Because after all, what does Hebrews tell us? Appointed all men to die and then to judgment. So in other words, don't be a hypocrite is what he's actually saying. It's the exact opposite of how people use it. He's saying, yeah, you just remember when you judge somebody, you too. And yet it also concludes, don't cast your pearls before swine. Why? Because they're just going to trample it. Kind of like in Hebrews where it talks about the judgment of trampling over the Son of God himself. A few verses after that, it says, you know how you know what a tree is or what kind of a tree is? By its fruit. That's how you know a tree. You want to talk about judgment, that's it. I can judge an apple tree by what? It's apples. I can't judge an apple tree in the middle of winter. It's not doing a whole lot. But when it starts producing apples, and all of a sudden I go to an apple tree and it's just giving me crab apples, right? Those little tiny hard rocks. What do I know about this tree? It's worthless. It doesn't serve any purpose now. It doesn't produce. When we start talking about the judgment and we understand that this is all in the Lord's hands, it's not ours. It doesn't mean, though, that we don't observe and we don't take note and we don't look. So when we go back here and we start seeing things like verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, this starts giving this picture. It starts building this picture of this is what the non-believer looks like. The non-believer doesn't believe in plurality. The non-believer believes in what's in it for me. Not what can, you know, again, loosely using Kennedy for a moment here. Not what can I do for, but what can it do for, and all those different exchanges, right? It's the question of, am I a part of the body? Do I recognize that without the body, I can't survive? And then we get to, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. I've got my get out of hell free card, right? So I'm done. I don't really have to go to church. And again, we're not talking about attendance for attendance sake. We're talking about being with the body as the body. There's those people, I just need to get my Jesus on. We treat all the different illustrations, right? We treat the church like a gas station. You know, I don't know about you, but my truck, depending on how much I'm driving, my truck requires me to go to the gas station more often than once a week. And yet maybe we treat church like that. Well, I go to church because I get what I get, and that's going to carry me through. Again, that would be like saying, we have lunch prepared for you. Please take a piece of bread and a little bit of juice. It'll get you through the rest of the week. My grandfather, my papa, and I've shared this before, but he was a smoker. He started smoking, I think, somewhere around the age of 10. Now, I'm not joking. It's legitimate. Different time, I guess, right? And in fact, he used to joke about, in the military, that's how you got paid. You got a paycheck, but you also got a box of cigarettes, right? But every time he'd smoke in front of me, right, and there he is, he'd always say the same thing. He would call me MJ. My middle name is Jack. That's his name. But he always say, MJ, don't start. Don't you start this. And then he would do it. Right? And I think in many ways we might look at that as kind of a hypocritical thing, but it was a warning, right? You don't want this in your life. I've never smoked. I've never had a desire to, and I'll be honest, it's probably because of my papa. But we have that, right, in our lives. I've shared my own personal struggle with chocolate milk. Those of you know or don't know. So I'm slightly lactose intolerant, right? And chocolate milk is my weakness, though. I always want chocolate milk. But chocolate milk will destroy me, right? It will. It will turn me inside. I don't want to get all descriptive here, but it'll turn me inside out. And when I have a donut, the only thing I'm thinking of, which I probably shouldn't have the donut either, I suppose, but when I'm having a donut, all I can think of is that this would go really well with some chocolate milk. There have been times when I had to have people intervene, my kids in some cases. Don't do that. We don't want to deal with you if you do that. Now, do I need chocolate milk to live? No, not at all. So it becomes a choice, though, if I do it, right? And sometimes we treat things like that. Am I willing to pay the consequence? Therefore, it's okay. I have a friend who, that's how he lives in terms of driving. He's willing to pay the speeding ticket. It's still breaking the law. It doesn't matter if you're willing to pay the consequence. It's still breaking the law. Now, I would say real quick here again, don't confuse this with struggling with sin. Now, I could say I struggle with wanting chocolate milk, perhaps, but the moment I decide to drink the chocolate milk, I have nobody to blame but myself because I chose that, literally knowing I shouldn't choose it. This is a place I think many Christians might get tangled into some web of confusion. Make sure we understand what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, what the scripture is talking about as a whole. We're not talking about just losing out over the battle over sin. We're talking about choosing sin over God, making the choice. Everybody loves to talk about free will and my right to choose and all those different things. We're saying choosing it over God. Somehow even maybe justifying it, making it now permissible, right? After all, what was once illegal might be legal now. So therefore it's not sin, right? Because the state of Oregon tells me it's legal, whatever it is. Is that how that works? I've even had this one. People say, well, you know what? It doesn't really matter because, I mean, Jesus forgives us anyway. So it's like, so what? I mean, Christians don't really sin anymore because there is no sin because Jesus, and after all, Mike, you said it right there. There's no more need for sacrifice, no more. That's the exhortation. That's the warning, is that if we live that way, then we're saying is the sacrifice didn't do anything. It didn't change anything. Paul confesses his struggle in Romans 7. He says, just blatantly, I do the things I'm not supposed to do. I know I'm not supposed to do, but sometimes I don't do the things I know I'm supposed to do. That's Paul talking there. I mean, if Paul struggles with something, what hope do I have? Now, is that justified? Well, in that case, I guess we struggle, so it's okay. No, it's still the struggle. But the writer, he's warning against the attitude that somehow sinning is okay. Paul actually tackles that also, doesn't he? He says, where there's sin, there's grace. And since grace is a good, again, paraphrasing, since grace is a good thing, and it comes where there is sin, why don't I just sin more so I have more grace? And Paul, in the original language, says, that's stupid. That is the stupidest thing anybody has ever said. And yet it's exactly how we might proceed. So the warning here, don't play around with Christianity. Christianity isn't something that today I'm going to try this out. It's not what it's about. There is this contrast, right? The contrast in Isaiah and the contrast in Matthew 7. The people who think that their resume somehow speaks for themselves, right? Look at what I've done. And they're all good things. My best friend growing up, you know, his dad, not a believer. And I remember having a conversation as a teenager And his response, he wouldn't come to church for anything. He doesn't need to. I will tell you, he is the most moral man I have ever met, the most noble man I have ever met, that I'll ever know. But he has no need for Christ in his opinion, because his opinion is this: I've done nothing to deserve anything less. So if there is a God, I have been praying for that man for, 40 years, I think. There is an expectation of grace rather than an anticipation or a confidence in Christ. And the writer is saying, you need to understand something. It's not how well you enact the law that matters. We see in various places throughout the scripture of people that are, got the super pious people, or the people who have this perception of righteousness. I mean, stop and think about Ananias and Sapphira, the husband-wife duo. They saw everybody else giving to God with reckless abandon, right? I mean, it's not really ours, so here. And so they're like, we want to get in on that too. And so they go and they sell a piece of land. They didn't have to do anything, right? But they wanted the plaudit, right? They wanted that moment. So they go and sell land, but then they give a portion. But the problem is, again, they could have done that. They could have sold it and said, hey, here's our tithe, here's our portion, here's our whatever. But instead, what did they say? We gave it all. And they're like, I don't think you gave it all. Oh, no, we gave it all. So God took it all, their lives. We don't play around with this. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, didn't we? Matthew 25, we have a very similar approach. We have two different people, and they both observed, or shall I say didn't observe, the same thing. Right? Because Jesus is talking about when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink, when I was hungry, when I was in jail, all those things. You did these things or you didn't do these things. And the response, there's two different groups of people there. They're sheep and they're goats. And the response is what? Lord, when did we see you? Like, the people who did it and the people who didn't do it both said the same thing. Lord, when? And the difference is that what we see is the people who did it, they did it because they love God, and that's the only response they have, is to serve. But then you have this other group who they would have done it if they had known somebody was watching. And they didn't do it. One group gets in, one group doesn't. There's more to this than just choosing sin. There's even a motivation of sin as a whole. The writer continues here, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, woke up, learned, however you want to phrase that, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, right? Back in the good old days, when something hit you, but you endured it, right? Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had better possessions and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't lose hope. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So this picture, you've endured. Don't stop. Paul has that moment where he brings up Demas. Demas is brought up in several different epistles as a fellow servant. But then the last time Paul writes about Demas, he says Demas went back to the world. He couldn't handle it. It's interesting in this passage, it talks about basically finding joy in when somebody steals your stuff. Plunder your property. You understand that culturally speaking, when the Jewish people were converting to Christianity, What happened was the government came in and seized their property. I hear this all the time, people talking about overreach of government. Well, according to this, when that happens, it's no big deal. Find joy. The shrinking back, the word properly defined is stealthily retreating. It's always used in context of cowardice. It's never a brave option in this particular case. Shrinking back is not a brave option. It literally means to stop believing. I sometimes think about that moment with the guys in the upper room, right? Jesus is dead, and what do? They retreat to the upper room. And there's moments where I want to kind of get on their case about it, right? Like, you guys are a bunch of cowards. But see, here's the problem. It's not what was happening there. And again, talk about that struggle with sin and everything that goes with it. Isaiah 26, we have this passage. It's a very victorious passage. There's a great deal of encouragement in Isaiah 26 that comes with knowing this complete work of God and having security in it. And in this passage, it's talking about the endurance and the place of security, this mighty city. But you soon start to realize Isaiah is not talking about Jerusalem. He's not talking about Israel. He's talking about something bigger. And he concludes the passage with, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it, and it will no more cover its slain." This is Passover language happening here, but it's not localized to Egypt. It's the entirety of the world, that there is a place of safety and security. So when I stop and I think about those guys hiding out in the upper room, I realize this is actually what they're doing. They're not necessarily being afraid, but there is this measure of what do we do now? And they have an option. They have a choice. It's in that room. They could choose to shrink back. You have that moment with Thomas, right? He's got quite a great deal of swagger about him. Well, I'm not going to believe unless I can touch. It's so funny when Jesus comes into the room. Thomas's hands, if they're like in his pockets, right? He doesn't have to touch. It's a remembrance of what's happening here. It's this preservation, this perseverance in faith. That we're called to persevere. The language that's used over and over in Hebrews is a language of endurance. In fact, if you look at the Passover story, you see that the Hebrew people are supposed to be a people of endurance. We are called to be a people of endurance. What do we do when we face many trials and tribulations, right? We love to quote James. When somebody's having a hard time, you say, "Oh, count it all joy when you face trials and tribulations." It's easy to tell it to somebody. It's a whole other thing to be in it. It's a whole other thing to be on the receiving end. And what do? Do you shrink back? Or do you draw near, hold fast, and stir up? I began by asking the question, what do you believe? What do you really believe? Because when it all comes crashing down around you, what's still standing? What do you believe? Why do you believe it? Please don't tell me you believe it because I said it. Please don't tell me you believe it just because, well, I read the Bible, so I got to believe. What's the guts behind it? What's the flesh and the sinew and the skin that makes the body a body? Why do you believe what you believe? And then that last one is, what difference does it make? Is your life different today than it was yesterday? And will it be different tomorrow? I see a lot of people running around looking for answers, running around like the sky is falling. I see people who think they have answers and they're trying to sell you them. see people trying to buff up their resume. I gotta start looking like I'm doing something. I would ask that you would just step back and you would realize the covenant relationship that we have in Christ and the confidence that comes with that. Jesus didn't take the bread that night and say, "This is my body, come earn it. This is my body if." He said, "This is my body for you, his work for you." And then he takes the cup. "This is my blood, my promise for you." I'm going to tell you right now, following Jesus doesn't solve any of your problems. Believing in Jesus doesn't solve the problems. The problems still exist. It's not about replacing. It's not about exchanging. It's about knowing that there is a God. You were created in his image, and he loves you so much that he did all things necessary to bring you to him. That's what we're talking about here. It's not easy believism, because the simple fact is this: following Jesus will be the most foolish thing you've ever done with your life according to the world. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know where you are this season, right? It's Christmas time. Everybody, suddenly it's okay to talk about Jesus for a minute. All of those kind of things. Maybe if I could just take the second here to remind you of that moment with Jesus, and he's with his disciples, and he's in the worst of the worst places, Caesarea Philippi. There's nothing good about Caesarea Philippi. He's literally standing outside of a sacrificial place for false god. And he has just a simple enough question: who do they say I am? And then he asks, who do you say I am? When I ask the question, what do you believe? I'm not asking you, what are you supposed to believe? I'm not asking you, what does somebody else believe? I'm not asking you, what does your family believe? I'm asking, what do you believe? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity it is to come together as your body. Father, that you call us to draw near, you invite us to your table. And Father, I know that there's just moments where I know, Lord, there's moments I struggle with not feeling worthy to come to the table that you've invited me to. In the same respect, Lord, there are days when I feel like I'm owed it. Help me realize it's neither of those things. Father, help us to draw near to you. Help us to hold fast when everything around us is saying, let go. Father, cause us to stir one another to these things. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would persevere, that you would keep going, that you would continue in the work that God is calling you to and that he is empowering you to do, knowing that you don't go alone. You've been given a body of believers to go with you. And more than that, God goes with you. He goes within you, and he's going to fulfill his purposes for your life. We love you and have a great week.